We'll go ahead and get started in our second installment of Romans chapter 14. I'm excited to continue looking at this wonderful chapter that Paul wrote to Christians in Rome, Jewish believers, Gentile believers, now converging, being almost forced together, as it were, because they're forced together around a person, Jesus Christ. And so they're at the epicenter of two historic different people groups now finding themselves all in one church because they're all about this one person, Jesus Christ. He has saved both of the people out of both of these groups, and now they're trying to live in reality of living together. They're in a different reality now, so to speak, if they're not in just their own groups anymore. These are being combined, Gentile and Jews, believers mainly, because they're now Christians worshiping together, trying to learn how to serve together and live together. And so last week's time, we spent a lot of time spent on the issues that Gentiles were bringing into the church and what the Jews were bringing into the church. So Gentiles had their baggage that they were bringing into different Christian churches in Rome. The Jews had their baggage that they were bringing into different churches in Rome, and how they were going to do life together with all this baggage that they were bringing in. And this is a New Testament church being formed before their very eyes. They are Paul's, God gave us a letter to the Romans, determining, showing us of a church, young church trying to come together. And here's what's happened to you, Romans 1, 2, 3. Here's what you were, a sinner, and we've walked through all that. So it's interesting, you know, we're learning in one aspect of how to have unity. Well, God gives us unity, but how to protect that unity. So you're learning that in one aspect, but it's interesting. You're learning it through the book of Romans that are the very reason that God pinned down these words, is because they were struggling and trying to learn through the same things 2,000 years from now that all churches still struggle with. But this is a little bit different because this is at the epicenter of it. This is the beginning of it all. So Paul's words to these believers here in Rome, in this finding place in the New Testament, they're on the leading edge, the cutting edge of life together, being put together, forced together. So this very chapter is written to these people, which is just like us. We're Gentile believers here. And so that's how we ended last week, was basically mentioning how relevant this is in our day, super relevant even in an age of division that we find ourselves in, the proliferation of social media and information that comes our way, which then leads to preferences we have on certain information we're given, certain opinions we have about certain information we're given, and we can't even hardly take our stand on, because we all feel like we got to give our opinion of everything, so we take our opinion on certain item A, but B's already in front of us, and people forget about A, and now they're on to B, and it's just constant information, and mainly about preferences and opinions that we find through social media and the internet, and it's hitting us, and it's so, well, I guess my point is it's super relevant, even though we're talking about diet and days here in Rome. You just replace that with whatever you want that's similar, of course, that's not sin, that's not a gospel essential issue. You can replace diet and days with anything that's not a gospel or sin issue, and we're right in Romans 14. You can, so it's super relevant. I'll end with that. So again, Paul starts right out of the gate, and we saw this last week in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, showing us these two different groups, Jews and Gentiles, and then from that, jump to 14, and he shows us out of these two different groups, there's going to be weak and strong of Gentiles, and there's going to be weak and strong of Jewish believers there in Rome. And then we'll see today eating meat versus eating vegetables only. And then another contrast we'll notice is accepting and judging, accepting or regarding others with contempt. These are some obvious things they're just simple reading of verses 1 through 4, because that's where we're going to be in Romans 14. A simple reading will show you these contrasts and what the issues are about. So as we noted last week in a local church, you have people who have different personalities, all sorts of personalities brought together in a local church, coming from varying levels of maturity, from infants in Christ to very mature men and women, and then various backgrounds that we all come from, traditions, strict, legalistic, do whatever you want, licentiousness, never darken the church door ever, now you're here. And so the variety is tremendous. Different generations, different ethnic groups, cultures, extroverts, introverts. We've said all this last week, and the list goes on and on of all the differences that God can do, because he doesn't just save a certain people group or a certain color or a certain type of personality. He saves the most angry, bitter person, and he can save the most nicest, gentle person that you would think, well, they don't need salvation. They were born saved. Well, they wasn't. They were born with a sinful heart, and they're just gentle and nice because that's their natural temperament. And so we have all sorts of collection of people that are always found in God's church, and no different even here. So God doesn't save certain type of people, and he saves all types and personalities and all the varieties of the forms we come in, because he created us all different. And so Romans 14, we're going to look at verse 1 and go through verse 4. God's word says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." So our 2 points are really simple this morning. There's a command, and then there's a reason for the command. So point number 1 is a command. Number 2, the reason. So when you're studying a text, it takes some hard work. When you're sitting down to, I'm going to study this text, and you've got, say, a couple hours in front of you, and the hard work is going to have to be there, because it's going to take hard work to figure out exactly what God's saying and how to truly apply it in your life. Now, there are times that you can easily get into a devotion and read a verse, and it's got a little, you know, a trustworthy devotion, and you can glean information from that, and it's God uses that as well. But if you have a couple hours, you're going to sit down and study a text. There are certain filters you need to run information through and how you're going to interpret what's being said there. And it always starts out with historical context. The historical context. Where do you find yourself in the 66 books? Where are those in that certain area? Where do those books fit? What chapter are you in? What verse are you in? Everything has a context. You never open up a book and just jump right to it and start reading some, you know, at the start of some sentence. We don't do that with any books, and there's nothing different about the scriptures. It all is in a context, a greater context, which then finds itself in an immediate context. So that was last week. We were just getting our bearings around what is Romans 14 getting ready to tell us, and we didn't really look at any verses much. But that then goes into a repetitive reading. So say you pick out 4 verses that you're going to study. You get the context. Normally in these really good study Bibles, it tells you the context, when it was written, who wrote it, where was it written to, what church. The person who wrote it, what conditions were they in when they wrote it? Were they in prison? Were they who knows where? And so a lot of study has gone into that, and you can figure all that out on your own. But to save a little bit of time, there's good study Bibles out there. Compare a few of them, and if they're saying the same thing, then they're good. There's a lot of scholarly work that's went into that. Well, after you do some repetitive reading of those verses, you're just trying to drink it in. You're just gathering data, and that gathering data then leads to, you're looking for repeated words. You're looking for repeated phrases. You're looking for the character of God. You're looking for different characters that are in the text. Who are the people mentioned here? And then you can do study on those particular characters. You're going to mark words you don't understand. I do not understand that word. I have to look up in a dictionary, Webster's, or there's Bible dictionaries. I'm going to look in there and figure out, what does this word mean? Then you're going to look at different translations. There's a few really trusted translations out there. I would say NASB, ESV, King James, New King James, NIV. There's preferences there, of course, too, the ones I just named. But those are solid 5. If you wanted to look at those 5, see what's different about them. That's one step of how you're going to figure out what God is saying. You're going to write down questions and confusions you have of the text. And then you're going to question the text. And this doesn't mean question it as in, I don't think God's right. It's just question it constantly. When it says a phrase, why? Why that? Why did they go to this place? What is that place about? And you can just question it to death, really. So the questions can just add up. So they're draw a line there soon enough. You can't just question it forever. But questioning the text plays a huge role, because when you're presenting it, you're having the same questions I might have had. So we question the text together. Then from that, you're just, like I said, you're gathering in data, just more information about the text. And if you're familiar with Greek and Hebrew, I'm not, but if you are, that's a good place to get more information. Now, the original Greek and original Hebrew, and there are aids in that for on the internet, Logos, different software programs. You can click on words, it'll take you to the Greek word and define it and where it's used in other places in Scripture. And then you're going to spend time looking at cross-references. So you're hearing work. This is a lot of work if you're really, you know, set out to study and have some hours ahead of you. So you're going to look at cross-references. Well, you can do everything I just said on those cross-references if you wanted to. So it just keeps going and going and going, and God's Word is so, so rich. But eventually, you have to stop. You have to stop. There's a stopping point, and the stopping point would be, can you outline the text? Can you outline what is being said? What are the main points? What are the sub points? And then after outlining it, the very last thing you're normally, well, not the last thing, but one of the things towards the end is, can you paraphrase it? So say it's 50 words, and can you paraphrase it similar to, you know, you can't just say 5,000 words on it, but can you paraphrase in a short fashion what that's saying in different words than what it uses mainly? And then after that, of course, comes application. And then, by God's grace, He's given us so much preaching, so many commentaries. We have so many resources today that you can always go back and check to see what you saw there. Are you being original here? Are you the first one to ever think of this? And if you are, you probably need to hit restart and do it again, because there's nothing original out there. There's so much resources that you can look at and be like, oh, wow, I missed that. But not just one commentary. There's other, you know, if you see something and that guy doesn't agree, try to get some more, and you'll eventually know if you're on point, and you'll normally know if about four or five commentaries are saying the same thing that you're saying or close to it, then you hadn't got off base, and that's a positive. So that's a breakdown, a quick breakdown of how one is to study Scripture. So I say all that to say, I paraphrased these first four verses, and I thought, well, I'll just start off reading the paraphrase that I came up with to help us understand, or help me understand, maybe hopefully help you to understand what Paul is saying here. So I wrote, accept him or her, but do not bring them in to judge or provoke them. You don't do this because you have those who eat all things, the strong, and then you have those who are weak and they eat vegetables only. So that don't judge them. Those who eat anything and everything are not to look down on those who do not eat everything, and vice versa. The one who does not eat all things is not to judge the one who eats all things. And the reason is because this is not a salvation issue. How do we know? Well, God has accepted them. Think about how ridiculous it is to judge another's slave. His own master can do that for him. It's a waste of your time for you to try to judge, and it doesn't mean anything in the end. You're judging for no reason, because it only matters when the master judges his own. When the master judges his own, and the master will allow him to stand or fall. And our master on these issues and these matters will make us stand. So under point number one, the command. And the main thing under that command is accept, or the ESV, I think, says welcome. And that's huge here. You see it in, of course, verse 1, chapter 14. You see it in verse 3 of chapter 14. And then in chapter 15, verse 7, you see it again. It's very important in chapter Romans 14. And the Greek word there means to receive, to welcome, to take in. You're receiving without objection. And what this is telling us is, for all those out there, and me included, that love Bible knowledge, this is telling us right here that the Bible is more than just knowledge. The Bible in Romans 14, when there's not a gospel essential sin issue at stake, the Bible is saying accept them, welcome them. And that seems obvious, but it's very important that when it's not a sin gospel essential issue, And whatever it is, that preference or whatever's going on, accept them. There's no questions asked. It clearly is a command to accept them. The weak Christian, of course, has much to learn. And then so you want them to learn in an environment, an atmosphere that's accepting. So they're clearly wrong, you think, on a certain issue. They're weak in that issue. Well, what's the last thing you want to do is shun them or keep them away? You want to bring them into an environment that's accepting and welcoming, so then they can grow in that environment. They're not going to grow if you're going to judge them or cast your opinions on them at the door. Again, we don't accept sin. We don't accept threats to the gospel. They are cut off fast here. But when those are not sins or they're not threats to the gospel, we accept the differences that are around us and the differences and preferences that we all have. The gospel frees you to do that. If you don't do that, it's because you're afraid of risk, perhaps, or you're afraid that they're going to do something. They have this certain preference that's you don't like that. That's not good. Now you're taking it's a threat to you. Well, it's not a threat. You have God's word to stand on that it's not a sin, gospel, or essential issue. What is there to be threatened about? Accept them. Accept them. That's what God's word is saying. The gospel frees you to do that. It doesn't bind you with the law. You are now free not to have to worry about others' preferences when they're not sin or gospel issues. And what this sounds like from a conservative viewpoint, you might hear, just to give examples, is, well, they came in and they didn't look like they were dressed for church. They all had shorts on, you know, kind of different, you might think, to your own preferences. Or they all had tattoos. They were just covered in tattoos. Well, that might not fit your particular preference of the way you treat your body. Or they all the kids had dyed color, different hair colors. You know, they all look different hair, just things that you're not familiar with or your preferences. And so that's simple and maybe silly perhaps, but it just proves the point that, well, should we bring them in? There's not a question here. It's not sin to have different color hair. It's not sin to wear shorts to church. It's not sin to have a tattoo. So you look at it and you're thinking, the question's obvious. Should we accept them? No questions asked. Accept them. So again, that's a simple example of kind of what you might see, you might be familiar with in a conservative type of church. So bring them in, welcome them. And more than that, don't just welcome them and bring them in so you can judge them or that you can use them as a project that you're going to work on. You're going to make sure they know your opinions on whatever preference that you didn't like about them. And you're going to try to bring them in to make sure you can change their mind on that. So there's one that says, you just shut the door, don't let them in. The other says, well, welcome them in so we can change their mind. And Paul's saying, accept them and don't accept them for the whole purpose of so you can change their mind on just a silly preference issue. That you're going to get trapped around these preferences and you're going to miss the gospel. You're going to miss true sin when it walks in. You're going to be focused on hair color. Here comes like a wolf coming in that's getting ready to preach heresy to your children. But you're going to be focused on hair color. So easily get distracted on the silly things when you can miss the big things. So God says accept them, welcome them. Not for the purpose, like I said in verse 1, for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. But one thing to notice and to keep in mind is that Paul's not saying don't be discerning. I'm not saying that. Paul's not saying that. God's not saying that. And I feel like that's already a given, though, at this point. Because here it is, context. Where are we at? We're in Romans chapter 14. Doctrine upon doctrine has been hooked into our veins for however many years, for the first 11 chapters. We know doctrine. We have that. So now we're in 14, which informs us to discerning already has its context. We already know how to discern. We know truth from error based on all the doctrine that's been given to us. We know how to, now 12 and 13 tells us to love, to put on Christ Jesus. Now 14 saying, here's how you love. You want to put your love to action? Now accept. Well, how do I accept? Do I accept sin? No. Do I accept something that's against the gospel? No. Discerning's already ingrained there. He doesn't have to say all that I'm saying. We've already learned all that over the course of 5 years and the course of our Christian life of truth and how to discern. So I'm not saying don't discern. That's already a given. So if it's not a sin or essential issue, welcome. So don't think for a minute this is where we lay down our discernment. And we say, oh, Romans 14, let them in. Let them in no matter what. I know they're bringing in heresy. Let them in. No, you don't do that. That's not what I'm saying. You have to discern if it's a sin or gospel issue. And if it's not, I already said it again, welcome them. So this chapter is written clearly about a theology of unity, not a theology of discernment. That's already been given to us over 11 chapters. And so we are having a theology of unity, a doctrine of how we brothers and sisters come together to not have unbiblical schisms and unjustified schisms for no reason, just to waste time and to hurt one another for no reason. It's hard to think this way because we're in a world and we happen to think like the world thinks from time to time. They don't understand how you can love and discern at the same time. If you make any type of judgment on someone, if you make any type of discernment, you're automatically unloving, unkind, a bigot even, and you're dangerous. But that's not the Bible. The Bible assumes you're going to and teaches you how to discern on those essential issues. And now it's teaching us in Romans 14 how to be welcoming on non-essential issues. So that's two things there. To accept and welcome on non-essential, but to discern on essentials. And the world does not know how to do that. But God has laid out in His Word how you can both love and discern at the exact same time. And so, to have a loving fellowship and unity, it has to be founded in truth. There's a necessity for discerning, but these are matters of preference. So yes, run them through the filter of discernment. But you're going to find out that if it's not a sin or a gospel issue, it's unity. Hands down, unity every time. If it's not a sin or a gospel issue, it's a unity. And the growth that whatever they're perhaps struggling with, that they're bringing in, that doesn't fit in that essential category, by God's grace, by being in a church that's united and preaches the truth, by God's grace over a time, period of time, He controls that. They will come out of that preference that might not be exactly, in this case, we got weak and strong. We all want to be strong. And Paul's going to get to that. And we're going to get to that. We're not going to teach that today. But we all want to be strong. So whatever the issues are, our goal is strong. Well, that takes time. Not everybody's on the same wavelength when it comes to strong. So by you shutting them off at the door, they're never having the possibility to ever be strong. And it's because of you. So always welcome them. I'm not going to repeat that. All right, so to understand the command better, we must understand, though, what weak and strong in Romans 14 is saying. So we'll take weak first. Some principles that we have to look at are important when we hear these two words of weak and strong. And weak does not mean unbeliever. They are in the faith. It tells you in the text. That's why Paul says, now accept the one who is weak in faith. They are in faith. But more than that, verse 3 tells us that God has accepted them. And there's no questions asked when He's accepted them. So verse 4 says, they are servants of the Master, the Lord. Verse 10 calls them brothers. Verse 13 and 15, they say the same thing. Verse 18 says they serve Christ. They are in the faith, but they are weak. Weak, though, does not mean in sin. So these are the principles. They are in the faith. They are not in sin. Third principle, the weak brother or sister's behavior is acting in faith toward God. But as we will see, they have a poor understanding resulting in that weak faith. Number 4, weak does not mean legalist. These are not legalist. They are not legalist. As I mentioned last week, weak here does not mean that they practice abstinence so they can be aesthetic, that they can deny themselves and they're just doing it for themselves. No, they're denying meat, or they're denying wine, or whatever the issue is. They're denying these things, not for the point of trying to be above somebody else. No, they really think, they are convinced that that's honoring to God. They're not doing it for some other motive. They're doing it for God. And so that's Paul's point too here. They're not the weak person in Galatia that's using it for justification. No, they're saying that it's more God-honoring to abstain from meat, to eat vegetables only. They really believe that. And so they're going to grow closer to God by abstaining from that. Not to get saved, but to just grow closer to the one who's already saved them. So that's why we're different in Galatia. It's Paul's tone here is a lot different. Paul does not give them the same rebuke because it's not the same issue. Number 6, verse 6 tells us, Romans 14:6, He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. So the weak are abstaining because they see that this decision, again, is more honoring to God than not abstaining. They are not abstaining so that they can be ascetic. They believe that eating meat will not glorify God as much as abstaining will. So as we know, based on what Paul called them, which is weak, we know that they are wrong in that thought. I'm just trying to point out that they are not assuming that position because they're wanting to be incorrect. They're not wanting to sin. They are trying to honor God the best they can with the knowledge they have. And they're taking that position because they have justification for it. Paul knows they are wrong in this conviction. That conviction was a mistake, as we will learn as we go through Romans 14. And we touched on it a little even last week, but the weak here are focused on diet, and they're focused on days. That's where their focus is on. They're struggling with their freedoms. They are limiting themselves based on all the baggage that they have coming into this. Then you have the strong. And Paul himself groups himself with the strong, and that's Romans 15:1. He says, now we, he's part of the we, who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. So we who are strong, Paul says. So one person is strong and the other is weak. And the main question we might have in front of us is who is right? Who is right out of all this? Well, they both are. And let me explain. The weak is right in the fact that, as Paul says in Romans 14:5, if you look at it there, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. There is liberty in the weak position. There's liberty there. Of course, we want to grow them up, bring them up, but there's liberty in the weak position. Just because you're weak doesn't mean you're not in sin. You're still in the faith. All that. You're not a legalist. That's the context of Romans 14. Paul does not say, let the weak believers be convinced by my opinions or by my judgments. Paul does not say that. He says, be fully convinced in his own mind. So if you're that weak believer, be fully convinced in your own mind, speaking against, you know, those certain types of days and foods. But I'd hasten to say that at the general overarching level, they are, like I said, both right. But if you go down a little bit deeper, if you can drop down another level, so to speak. So they're both right if you're looking at it. They're both Christian. So they're both right in that context. But to get down and to dig in further, the strong believer is the right one. And this is clear. And we're told about this in Acts 10 when Peter had his vision, his trance that he was in. And he gives us an example. So if you want to flip to Acts 10, he shows us that the strong are right through issues that he himself went through. And if you were to think anybody's strong, it'd be Peter. Well, he had a weak moment here. Acts 10, verse 9. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by the four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. Again, a voice came to him a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. So God visits Peter to get him ready for the reality that the gospel is getting ready to burst forth into the Gentile world. It never has before. It started with the Jews. Now it's bursting forth into the Gentile world. And God knows Peter, and he knows how he's going to struggle. So during this apostolic era, God gives him this vision with a sheet with all kinds of food on it that's not kosher at all. That does not fit in the Jewish paradigm that was laid out in Deuteronomy 14 and Leviticus. So God tells him to eat. Get up, Peter. Go kill and eat. Well, Peter, with his Jewish upbringing and kosher diet laws, says, by no means, I'm not going to do that. Those are unclean. And this happens three times. God has to tell him this three times. So the strong believers, My point here with that being, the strong believers on this eating part are clearly in the right. They're the right ones that on this matter of, in this sense. And what I mean there is that in this area of liberty on just food, on this particular meat and no meat and vegetables and all that sort of thing, on that particular issue, the strong are the ones who eat anything. But at the same time, there are a lot of opinions on this matter. And since it's not an essential issue, what do? You welcome the weaker one. Simple. So again, Paul agrees with the strong here, but he spends very little time developing that argument. Spends less time than I just did developing the argument of the strong are right. He doesn't have time for that. He doesn't care about that. He is concerned not so much with food and days and proving which viewpoint is right or not. He covers that simply in language of weak and strong. So we were defining weak and strong. That's why we had to go there. But all Paul says is weak and strong, and that tells you who's right. Well, he spends his time laying out for us a theology of unity, a doctrine of how we as a church can look at these matters and make proper decisions. So flip back over to Romans 14. Paul wants peace and mutual edification of the body. If you look at verse 19, he tells you that. That's his main point. That's his goal. He's not sitting here trying to tell us why the weak are wrong and why the strong's right. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. So Paul is talking to the strong at this point, and he is saying, if we're going to have any unity, if we're going to have any peace in this church, and we're going to be able to protect what God has given us, if that's going to be protected, it has to start with the strong. It has to start with you guys. If we're going to have mutual acceptance, it has to start with the strong. You are the strong, so be strong. Don't be weak by casting your judgments because you know you've been given information, you've been given knowledge. God, by His grace, has walked you through about foods, that all foods are okay to eat now. Don't use that knowledge against itself and then shun the weak. You're not being strong then. You're actually being weak on the acceptance paradigm. So you're strong in foods, but when it comes to accepting the weak, you're weak there. And so see how we can be strong on certain issues, weak on issues. It doesn't make you, just because you're good on food, doesn't make you a blanket strong on everything. No, you're strong on one thing, but now you're using that against itself, and now you're weak on accepting. So it has to start with the strong, guys, and that's who he's writing to here. He's mainly writing to the strong about how they should accept the weak, not trying to prove how right they are. That's probably the main thing that's getting them wrong, is because they know how right they are on these certain issues, and they're using it against themselves. So those who understand their liberty often like to play the theological watchdog, and they're quick to judge and denounce the weaker brother or sister on certain matters. Paul wants them to see that for there to be unity, the strong have to see their position for what it really is, and they have to understand what strong in the faith really means. Don't judge. Don't cast your opinions on others when they're not essential sin gospel issues. You don't do that, strong. You'll be messing it up. You'll be hurting the unity yourself. It'll be dying from within. So you, a strong believer, have a clear understanding of liberty in food. You have a clear understanding of liberty in days. Now take that understanding and inform it with an acceptance of others who have not yet gotten to that level yet. That's the point. And this is relevant because the same judgmental attitude is often found in the circles we run in. We love sound doctrine. We love to be right. We love to be correct. But if we use that, which is good, to be a license for us to look down on others in the process of them trying to just figure everything out, then of course we have taken it way too far. The word contempt there in verse 3, that's what it's getting at. It means someone's below you. They're beneath you. Don't have contempt for the one who does not fully understand their liberty because you happen to have already understood that. So don't put contempt on them. So what's the reasoning? Well, point number 2 is the command. So what's the reasoning behind this command? Well, the reason is, verse 3, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you not to receive them if God has received them? That is strong. That's a strong reason. And Paul's so good with his arguments, and this is one of those arguments that just silence you. If you're the one who's not wanting to receive them, and then you find out, well, God has. Argument over. You are to accept them now. Are you more holy than God? Are you more right than God? Do you see things more clear than God? And that's Peter's problem there. And those 3 times he thought he was going to answer back when the Lord appeared to him with these foods on it, and he just missed it, like we miss it. So are you their judge? Are you God? God is the judge. But you might say, well, they're wrong here and there, and I'm the one who's going to point it out for them. If they don't ask for your help or counsel, and this is not an essential matter again, then you helping them, you putting your judgment on them and contempt could be, and it will be, hurting them. And then by that, you're certainly hurting yourself and you're hurting the unity that's in the body. So if the Lord of the universe has accepted the weak, then we ought to as well. And if the Lord accepts the strong, then the weak should as well. And then Paul elaborates, look at verse 4. He elaborates further on this reason. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand. For the Lord is able to make him stand. Paul here is using the metaphor to show how silly it is when we judge. He says, how could you ever judge a servant that is not yours? That's obvious. You don't do those types of things. If you're a master and there's another master, you don't cast judgment on that servant. You have nothing to do with that. That is not your business at all. And that's Paul's main point is stay out of that. It's not your business. Dr. MacArthur was beneficial to me at this point because here's what we'll do. And he gives this little story, if you listen to it here. The Lord sustains each believer. Now, let me tell you how this point works. It's a really tremendous truth, Dr. MacArthur says here in verse 4. Follow this line of thinking. The strong tend to despise the weak. The weak tend to condemn the strong. And in order to justify our concern, this would be sort of a typical scenario. We sort of feel that the other person is in danger of falling away. Boy, we that are strong look at the poor, legalistic, narrow-minded person. A person can't enjoy freedom in Christ. They're going to sour up. They're going into despair at the Christian life and all its rigidity. They just may fall away because of the lack of joy, lack of freedom, and lack of ability to enter into all the things that God has provided. They're constrained by all that stuff. And so we may say, you know, they might just fall away. They're going to drift off, and they're going to be useless to God, and they'll never make it. On the other hand, though, the weak person looks at the strong and says, boy, they're going right out of the other end. They're going so far away from God. They're going so far from what God wants. They don't have any rules in their life. They're breaking all the ceremonies. Boy, they're going to fall. I can see it. Big sin coming. They're going to hit hard when they fall. They're going to fall because of license and liberty. And the strong are saying they're going to fall because of unbelief and weak faith and the narrow-mindedness. But notice what verse 4 says. This is pretty straight stuff. Who are you to judge another man's servant? Which being interpreted means mind your own business. Who do you think you are? End quote. And that is true, right? We think that like that. So whatever position you fall in on one of those categories, that's what you're thinking that you're going to help them stay in the faith by making sure they know where you stand on it, and you're going to try to change their mind on it. Because you have this motivation. You want them to stay in the faith. They're going to be too legalistic. They're going to dry up, shrivel up, and leave the faith. And then on the other hand, they're not doing the ceremonies. They're eating meat. They're practicing different days than we should practice. So you're going to inform them of they're getting ready to fall off the wagon. And so we have this motivation we think is godly, but it's not. Because it's not an essential issue, gospel issue, or sin. And so it's none of our business. It's none of our business. Because if they belong to the Lord, verse 4 says, the Lord is able to make them stand. What a wonderful peace for us as those who want to just tell them they're wrong. You're wrong here. You want to say it so bad. Trust that God, if they're truly His, if you truly believe in preservation of the saints, perseverance of the saints, eternal security, that God keeps who He saves, if you really believe that, it's none of your business on what color hair they might have and how you don't like that. Stay out of it. It's none of your business. So as we land this plane, verses 1 through 4, ask the Holy Spirit to show you and reveal to you in your life, in your weaknesses, and in your areas of strength, how you can be more accepting of those who do not see opinions and preferences the way you do. You're blind to it. I'm blind to it. God, reveal to me where I go out of my lane, where I get in verse 4 lane, where you're supposed to hold and keep them and stand, and yet I get in your lane, and I'm going to make sure they stand. I get out of my lane because it's not in the essential issues. Show me where I do that. And this is to be expected. These types of things are to be expected. It doesn't give us an excuse, but Romans 14 is written for a reason, because expect these things. Expect when you put preferences above others. We're not surprised by arguments and various opinions being taken too seriously. You know why? Because we take ourselves too seriously. That's where the root of it is. We're only casting our preferences on others because we care so much about our preferences. And so there's nothing to be surprised about here. This is going to happen. But we're commanded, we're shown how to work through these things in a life of believers that come with all sorts of baggages, and they come together. So may God continue to reveal to us that to honor God and to obey this command, clearly in verse 1, we are to accept the weak one, not so that we can cast our opinions on them and put our opinions on them, but so that we can love them. That's the main point. We're just working out this love that he told us in chapter 13 to do. What does it look like? Well, it looks like this: accept them, to live together in the fellowship of love. Amen.